And so we'll be kind of reviewing chapter 3. And it won't hurt because I didn't turn the recorder on and I decided, well, I didn't miss out a lot anyway. But anyway, this time we'll turn it on since I almost forgot again. But as we come to chapter 3, Paul on rare occasions does give a biographical account. But he doesn't do so just to tell people how great he was or how great he is or anything. If you wanted to toot your horn, Paul had a lot to toot his horn about as a Jew. And so when it came to Jews, he could do just that. He had every reason to toot his horn. But he brings up these his biographical accounts when he's dealing with those who are false teachers. He did this back in 2 Corinthians 11, dealing with the false apostles back there. He talks about his background, and he's more than all of those false apostles. They've never gone through what he has, and he doesn't brag about what he's his great accomplishments, but he brags about the things that he suffered for Christ. And not one of them has come close in any of those things, but he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. And he goes through those kind of things. Well, when we come to Philippians 3, he's warning against some who were false teachers again. And so these are Jews, we believe. He really puts them down in his descriptions of them in verse 2. He really puts them down, but he says that if they have something to really, it says to rejoice about. He says, we're the circumcision, and this is a spiritual circumcision in the heart, which worship God with a priestly kind of a worship or service, but it can be translated worship, and probably so here as it is, and in a quality of spirit. And so it's a different word than to worship God in spirit and in truth, as back in John 4:24 we pointed out. But He could do that. He is the true circumcision. He says we are those who have a circumcision of heart. But his boast is in Christ Jesus, and he doesn't have confidence in the quality of flesh. Now, he could have had a lot of reason to stand confident in the flesh, and he says, though, he might do so in the next verse, in verse 4, and if any other man supposes, based upon his feelings, that he can be confident in equality of flesh, Paul says he could have much more confidence. He could be much more confident. He could stand confident in equality of flesh, if that's where you want to do it. So now he's going to compare himself with these bad teachers who were teaching law teaching and such, who he warned these Philippians to look out for them, keep a watchful lookout for them, be on alert for them, because they will come around. So it really is quite a warning that he lays it out in verse 1 and 2, and verse 2 in particular, concerning these who would come. But he goes through his background, and if you go through verses 5 through 5 and 6 in particular, he goes through his family background. He was born in the proper, he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee when it came to his religious background. He was a Hebrew out from Hebrews. They weren't Hellenized, but he was a solid Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, in other words, and his family and his father had, and his grandfather, he was a real Hebrew out from Hebrews. And as far as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. So he went through all of those things. Those things were important to him before. And as far as a young Jew was concerned, those were everything to him. And that's what he came to Christ when Christ met him on the Damascus Road. This was Paul's background. And he could stand confident, he could boast in that, in the flesh, in the quality of flesh, in his human nature. He was all of these things. Then he went on to describe his service, his work, what he did. And when you put up the standard of measurement of zeal in the next verse, in verse 6, remember, zeal is a work of the flesh. You stand up zeal. He outdid them all. Now zeal can be something good. You can have a good zeal, or you can have a bad zeal. Now, he thought that was a good zeal because, as a Jew, these Christians, they were adding another person who was God. And Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah, Deuteronomy 6:4. So God was one. Now they have somebody else they're saying is God. And so they didn't understand the Trinity. They couldn't. And yet the Jews, they hated Christ because he claimed to be God and to be equal with the Father, and hence he was God. And they hated those who believed in him and who preached him as well. And so, but Paul, he persecuted the church when it came to zeal. And so he did more than any of these people. As Jews, he went out and he actually put Christians in prison, drug them in, put them in prison. He was responsible for the death of some, both men and women. He didn't have any mercy on Christians. Those wicked Christians, he dealt with them. He persecuted the church, and he brings that up on other occasions, but not with any boastful attitude. And here he's just comparing himself. You want to say, these people want to say they're great as Jews. Hey, look at me. I was more. And he really was more than any of them, all of them put together. He was a leading young Jew. And so when it came down to the righteousness, when you measured, it says touching, but it's, you put up a standard of measurement of righteousness, which is according to the law, he could say that he was blameless. You couldn't throw a stone at him and say, you broke the law here. And that was before men. He isn't contradicting what he wrote to the Romans. He isn't contradicting what he wrote to the Galatians and what he wrote elsewhere, dealing with righteousness and the source of righteousness. Under law, there no one was declared righteous out from any kind of a law. And so he makes that but that's where he was. Before men, he had a quality of righteousness. He, as far as that was concerned, he was blameless. So you couldn't blame him under law. So going back to all those things, you could say that Paul was right up there at the top as a Jewish young man when Christ found him on the Damascus Road, or when he met with him on the Damascus Road. And so he was likely, we could say, he had been trained. His educational background was really something. Grew up in, he was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was known for its university, very famous. He likely had some, his secular background there would have been at the best in the day. But he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of the great Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbin of the Jews at the time. And it's likely that Paul would have been able to take his place as Saul of Tarsus. He could have been the leading Jewish leader of his day, as he was had such a standing with them that the chief priest gave him authority to go out and to persecute those Christians. And he gave him a letter to go out and to do so. Nobody else had that. Nobody else did that. And so he really stirred up the persecution with the church. So what we were pointing out last week is Paul had all of this that he brought in with him when he became a Christian as a person. He was all of these things. And then we've noted that he, in verse 7, he says those things, but what things were gain to me, those things that were advantageous to me, those I counted loss. And we pointed out the word count here is to really give a thoughtful consideration to it. And this is you consider it, and then as you count it to be something. Sometimes it has it's compared with the idea of supposing things, but this is you really, after thoughtful consideration, you count something to be. He considered all of his background, all that he was, all of this stuff that was so important to him. After he considered it all, and he counted it all to be loss. All those things that had been gained to him. So what he was, all that he was, all that he had, whatever it was, he counted it to be a loss on the debit side on account of Christ. And so he did that on account of Christ. So we noted in this chapter that 9 times you find the title Christ, either by itself or in combination. And so if that's where we left Paul last week, we were noticing this. And he went on to say that he didn't just stop with those things that were gain. In the next verse, he said that all things were lost. He considered everything, gave it careful thought, and he counted all things loss. for the excellency or the surpassingness of the experiential knowledge concerning Christ Jesus my Lord. And so when Paul became a Christian, he didn't just count those things that were to his advantage, all those things he could have used that would have made him an important person. He didn't bring those things over and carry them over as an advantage yet when he was saved. He didn't bring those things in as an advantage, but what did he say? He counted all things now. Everything, whatever he was, whatever he had, everything, he counted it to be a loss on the debit side, and that was just for the surpassing value. You could say the excellency would look at that which is of greatest worth to him was the experiential knowledge concerning Christ Jesus, who is his Lord. And so we looked at that. And he said, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung." He counts everything to be worthless, to be refuse. That which is the offscouring, that which is filthy, vile, that which you'd toss out on the scrap heap, out in the garbage heap, that was useless. So all those things, these Jews who would come around, who wanted to Judaizers, we could call them, he warns the Philippians about, they would have thought all of this was great, but Paul considered everything to be just plain waste when you looked at it. And the reason was that I may gain Christ. And we pointed out in that verse when it says win Christ at the end of verse 8, it's just the word gain again, that I might gain Christ. So that's important to us, to gain Christ. What's he saying? He's looking at his present tense salvation, I believe. He doesn't want, he's not tossing everything out. He wants to gain Christ as he lives now. You can't do anything to gain Christ. He's already believed the gospel now, and so he's counts everything to be waste, refuse, that I may win or gain Christ. And so his life is not wrapped up in what he was and what he had or anything, but his life now is wrapped up in Christ. And Christ is everything to him, and Christ is advantageous to him. And so his relationship to Christ is of most importance to him. And that next verse, I really like this verse because it tells us a lot. It does away with self-righteousness, so he doesn't want to be found, he says, and be found in him, in Christ, in his position in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from the law. That wasn't important to him. He was blameless with respect to the righteousness of the law, he could say, but he didn't want to be found with that, his mine own righteousness, that self-righteousness. It was his own righteousness. But then he went on to say, but that which is through the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God upon the basis of faith. And so that's where his head is. He wants to be found with an imputed righteousness that he has in Christ, not his own righteousness, not by anything that he's done in and of himself. And so that's where we see Paul. That's where we saw him last week. And his whole purpose is that he might come to experientially know Christ. And he moves on to describe essentially Romans 6, an application here in verse 10. And so he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings while being conformed unto his death, so that he might attain, he might receive that out resurrection from the dead. Now, that's not looking forward to the rapture, because you can't do anything to attain the rapture. The only way you can attain the rapture is by believing the gospel, and once you've believed the gospel, you can't do anything else with respect to the rapture. So what he's dealing with is carrying on from verse 10 and verse 11, and he wants to attain unto the kind of resurrection that is out from dead ones. But who rose from the dead? Well, the power of the resurrection back in verse 10. He wants to have to experience that resurrection life. And I'm not going to try to steal Chris's thunder if that's where you're still working, but this will be a preview for it or something. But anyway, that's just kind of reviewing where we were, where we went. And so he says he hadn't already received it. In verse 12, he wasn't mature already, the word perfect. And he's following after, he's pursuing after, that if he might lay hold, he changes the word where it says apprehend, that he might lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of him for. Christ laid hold of Paul on the Damascus Road for a purpose. And Paul hadn't laid hold of that completely yet. He was still moving on, and that's where he goes in the next verse when he says he hadn't laid hold of it. But he's forgetting all that stuff, all that junk behind, and moving on to that which is before. So he's moving forward. And that's a good verse to keep in mind. Sometimes we use this verse when somebody keeps going back to something in their past that bothers them and they just can't let go of it. You got to forget those things which are behind. You need to move on. And so that's what Paul was doing. He's forgetting those things, even some things that had been advantageous, but now they were useless. They were garbage to him. But he's reaching forth unto the things which are before as he presses toward the goal and for the prize of the upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. Now you notice it's in Christ Jesus. So he's not against, some take this to be the rapture. I believe he's still going back to verse 10, the upcalling in Christ Jesus. I think of when he says that, this is dealing with, would be similar to Colossians 3, 1 and 2. You frame your mind in verse 2 on things above. And that's an upcalling. This is where you have been raised to die together with Christ and raised together with Christ. You're seated together with Christ. You need to put your mind there. And that's, I believe, is what he's looking at when he speaks of the upcalling, dealing with his present tense salvation. And then he moves on to the fact that he does have some maturity. Now, Christ didn't crop up again, the title, until we got down to verse 18. But in the meantime, he directs those who have a relative maturity to be able to think the same thing. They have the same rule and such. But in verse 17, they need to follow him and those who live their same way, walk the same way. And then he describes those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who walk differently, and describes them. And so that's Paul's been dealing down here, looking back to his past, but moving into his present tense salvation. And all those things that he was, they weren't an advantage to him. And I just wanted to come back to the thought when we consider that. We all bring something along with us when we're saved. We were all something. Sometimes we were, there are people who were rich, sometimes people were famous, but not very often. Paul would have fallen into the category of those who had a lot of advantage coming into salvation. But did that set him above everybody else in the body of Christ? No. Remember, as a result of Spirit baptism, Paul was a member of the body of Christ. As a result of Spirit baptism, each one of us, at the moment we're saved, we're part of the body of Christ. And we're all equal within the body of Christ. And so there's an equality. So Paul, humanly speaking, he had a lot of advantage. He had a lot that he could boast about if he wanted to boast, but his boast was not going to be on that. He could boast in Christ Jesus, but he wasn't going to boast about that. But he could. He had reason to, if he wanted to look at his background, which he does here in comparison with those who were enemies. So we all come with something. And yet, when you look back to it, maybe, I don't know anybody here, but if you were a terrible, terrible murderer and you were saved, well, does that make you lesser in the body of Christ? No. So it doesn't matter whether you were good or bad. It's not your righteousness that matters. It's the righteousness that each one of us has in Christ Jesus. And so that's the thing he emphasized back in verse 9. And so all those things that he was, the advantageous things, they meant nothing to him. But if he had been a poor kind of a dumb fellow, he would have come that way. But it still wouldn't have mattered. He would have still had an equality in Christ. And the important thing was to be found in Christ, having that righteousness, that imputed righteousness, not something that he had done himself. And it didn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter who we are. We are all saved the same way, and we all, by regeneration, have eternal life as a result of Christ imparting life to us, that eternal life to us as he indwells us. And so you have that Paul, some of those thoughts would kind of come out of this when we look at what Paul had to say concerning his background. Now, in looking at this, again, it just reminds me back of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul did describe that Christ didn't, he didn't choose many who were wise, the wise of this world. And Paul, he would have been one of the wise of this world. God didn't choose many. It doesn't say he didn't choose any. You've heard the story before, but anyway, that with the if it said he didn't choose any, that wouldn't have been very good for those who were of the upper classes and the smarter people. But it does say he didn't choose many, so that means many. So most Christians are not out from those who are the wise of the world, who would be the smart people, and he didn't choose. He didn't choose those who were well born, the mighty. Also, he didn't choose those who were inherently powerful. He didn't choose those kind of people, the people who were noble. That is, they had good birth and good family. But what did he choose? He chose mostly out from the foolish things of the world. And so he chose the foolish things, the base things, those which were really despised. He didn't choose those from good family. He really chose those who were without family, is what it means, and those who were despised, and that is those who were of no account, the no counts. And so those are the kind of people that God chose, and so we can be thankful that he didn't just choose the people of Paul's status before he was saved, but yet Paul, when he was saved, found all of those things to be worthless. He could toss them out as refuse, and he counted them to be refuse that he might gain Christ. And so the focus, Paul's focus, was on Christ. And so that's kind of just to went back through that just to pick up some thought. We kind of moved through it quickly. The last reference to Christ in chapter 3 is prophetic, in a prophetic section in 3:20. And that is because our citizenship conversation or citizenship is existing in heavens, plural. And so we see that it's out from whence that we are expecting with earnest, outstretched neck expectation the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is coming back as our Savior. We're looking for him as he will come to deliver us in our future tense salvation in this verse as our Lord, who is our Master, but it uses the full title here, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one who is coming again. And when he does, he's going to change our bodies, not vile bodies, but our bodies of humiliation or limitation. And we're going to be fashioned, we're going to be conformed. Actually, kind of has a play here with two different words. The first one looks at a change, the change in the appearance of our bodies, but we're going to be conformed, fashioned, conformed like unto his body of glory. And so we're going to be like him, as in 1 John 3:2. But we're going to be like Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, to be our Savior, and the one who is the resurrected and glorified one, who is our Lord and our Savior as believers. Now, Paul had others who were serving with him, and who were the same way. And so just looking back at it, all that we are and have as Christians doesn't matter who we are and what we were when we were saved. And we can see in Scripture that the people that God saves are all sinners. And so it doesn't matter what you were before. And that was true of Paul. He was a righteous Jew, But when it came to his New Testament salvation, he was an unsaved man as he was going about persecuting the church. And yet that was something that gave him put a feather in his cap, so to speak. But that was all of no worth in the end. And that's true of anything. We all come and we come with equal footing as believers, and so we're all equal in the body of Christ, and that should be important to us. Now I want to step back and look at another reference to Christ, and it's the last one back in chapter 2. We passed over it last week and didn't look at it, but I want to go back and consider with the title Christ there, just leading into Paul's warnings to the Philippians concerning these bad teachers who they needed to look out for, to beware of. And so as you come back to chapter 2, we've been through the preceding references pretty much, but we found earlier that Paul had spoken of Timothy, and he didn't have anybody who was like Timothy in verse 19. He was going to send Timothy to them, but he didn't have anybody who was equal in soul with him, who really cared about their affairs. And they were all seeking their own things, not the things which belong to Christ Jesus. And so he spoke of Timothy there. But he wanted to send Timothy, but yet he himself hoped to come. He was confident that he himself would be coming in verse 24 shortly. He'd be coming soon to be with them. And so Paul had quite a relationship with these saints in Philippi. Now we're going to look at verses 25 through 30 as we come back through. And so in verse 25, he's going to introduce Epaphroditus. And so we'll take a look at Epaphroditus. He says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." And so we'll be looking at Epaphroditus. Now, when we look at Epaphroditus, who was Epaphroditus? The only thing we know about Epaphroditus is essentially what Paul says in these verses down through verse 30. And verse 25 really does describe Epaphroditus to us. We find only one other reference to Epaphroditus, and that's over in chapter 4 and verse 18, where he says, "But I have all and abound." He's received all things, and he abounds. He says, I was made full, and as a result, he is full. He's in a state of being full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so Epaphroditus brought them a monetary gift from the Philippians to Paul, and that's what he did. What he brought this to Paul, and that's how he got to Rome to visit Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. They had done so before, and Paul says back up in verse 15 that the Philippians had. When he left, they gave to him, they shared in common with him from the things that they had in a way that no other church had. And they did it when he was in Thessalonica. They sent a couple of times to him to meet his needs, in fact. And it wasn't that he was really seeking a gift from them. And that's the idea in verse 17, in 4:17. A desire there. He wasn't seeking a gift, but he really was seeking fruit that would abound to their account. And so they gave and met Paul's need. And in the end, it was seen as it was some fruit that could be added to their account as they did meet Paul's need. So this church had sent a gift, and they sent another gift here to Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now, when we look at Epaphroditus, it doesn't really matter, but he probably was a Gentile by his name. Epaphroditus comes from, you probably heard of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess, and so Epaphroditus would come from that. And as he was, and it has the idea of charming, though. So he was somebody who was really charming or lovely in his character and his person, apparently, as that's what his, if his name has any bearing on his person, which sometimes they did. But it would be a Roman. He was likely a Gentile who from Philippi, and so he is from. Philippi, as we'll notice, but in 2:25, and Paul gives five different positive things that he says about Epaphroditus. Three of them deal with his relationship to Epaphroditus, and the other two relate to Epaphroditus's relationship to the Philippians. And so let's take a look, though. It says, yet I supposed, and that is, he gave it a thoughtful consideration and counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, you have to go way down to pick up the infinitive to send down in the verse, but Paul, that was his supposition, that based upon his thoughtful consideration, he was going to send Timothy, and he also thought he would come soon. But he won't come until but first he's going to send Epaphroditus, and he's going to send him with his epistle when he finishes it. And so it was necessary to send Epaphroditus. Now he's going to go on and describe his relationship, the relationship of Epaphroditus to himself. And he uses a Granville-Sharp's rule, joining these three things together in common concerning this one man, Epaphroditus. And we'll pick up it really says the brother and companion, fellow soldier of me, would be how we could read it, but we'll read it as it does here, my brother, even companion in labor. It's just the soon preposition with a worker. He was a co-worker, a fellow worker, and elsewhere it can be translated that way. So he was a fellow worker and fellow soldier, a co-soldier, and you have the soon preposition with soldier. So interestingly, he was a brother. Now we often use the concept of brother, and he's a brother because he shares together in the family of God and in the body of Christ. They share together in a family sense, and he is his spiritual brother to Paul. And so Paul has a close relationship with him as another believer, indicating that relationship. When he says a co-laborer, a co-worker, fellow worker, he says that he's sharing with Paul very closely in the work that Paul's doing. Now, Paul uses this term a number of times, several times in Romans 16 of different ones who were co-workers, but we won't look at those. But one other time, he does describe the co-workers over in chapter 4 in verse 3 here in Philippians. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the quality of a book of life. And so he has fellow laborers, co-laborers. Paul had those who labored with him as he traveled and as he ministered for the Lord in various places. Over in chapter 4 of Colossians, which he wrote around just before he wrote Philippians, I believe, he says that he speaks of those only are my co-workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And so he refers to some there. So he had those who were co-workers. He also uses this term. And let's go over to Philemon. Keep your finger here in Philippians and just look at Philemon quickly, just to see. Epaphroditus was one who labored with Paul. He worked alongside of Paul, very closely with Paul, and Paul had others who did the same. But in Philemon, we do have a reference to... I put a wrong verse there, and I have to skim down to... But I do want to... He's also his co-soldier, and... Oh, I'm in Titus, that's why I didn't see it. Okay. Uh, Well, I'm not going to stop and look for it. I still... Okay, there it was, 24. My fellow laborers, and so he has Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And so you have a list of individuals who labored with Paul. Well, you can add Epaphroditus to that list. The next thing back in Philippians, he's a co-soldier, but in Philemon 2 is the only other place where you find somebody who's described as one who's involved in the spiritual warfare and is waging this limited warfare, a spiritual warfare, though, with Paul. And so he speaks of Archippus, our fellow soldier, our co-soldier. And so as he sends greeting to Philemon. So you have, but that kind of sets Epaphroditus in a special realm. He was a fellow soldier, a co-soldier. And so he was those three things with reference to Paul. He worked along, he was Paul's brother in Christ. He was also he worked together with him, and he battled together with him in spiritual warfare, serving the Lord. But then you have a contrast, but your messenger. Now, the word messenger is just the word apostle, apostolos, but he wasn't an official apostle. He just says he was the church in Philippi, he was your messenger, which is a good translation. He was your messenger or your sent one, and that's what apostolos means. It's a sent one. And so he was sent, but he was sent as their messenger, bearing the gift that we noticed over in chapter 4. And so he has come with a gift, but he is their messenger. They have sent him forth. There are other places another place or so we could see that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, he speaks of those who were collecting the money to take to Jerusalem, collecting the offering to go there, and they were described as messengers from the churches who had been sent out. But then he goes on to describe him also, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. And so he was their messenger, and he was also the one who they sent to minister to religiously provide for Paul's needs. And the word isn't wants here, it's just his needs. And so he came and he met Paul's needs. And he did so as he brought the gift, but no doubt he ministered to Paul there as well. The next verse goes on and moves into another thought, and that is the next two verses describe Epaphroditus and his illness. And it says he longed after you all. And so whether he was homesick or not, but he was concerned because, as it says, because that ye heard that he was sick. And so he was sick, and quite sick, as we'll see. But he longed after you. And that's a good translation of this word. They don't always translate it this way, but it is a verb having the idea to long, to yearn for. It's kind of an inner longing, a very deep longing, yearning for something. And so longing after you all, and was full of heaviness. Literally, he was distressed. And these things, the way that Paul says that in these instances, he describes it as something that was really going on. We have what we call a periphrastic imperfect, and we've expressed periphrastics before. But you have a participle and a to be verb. Happens to be a description here describing the continuation, and he kept on longing. He really was longing after you all, and he was continuously distressed because he had heard that they had heard how sick he was, that he was sick. And so Paul goes on to explain it then, for indeed he was sick. And he really was sick. He was weak. He was sick. But he was sick right up to the, nigh unto death, he says. Really just near to death, almost to death. He almost died. And so this dear brother to Paul came, and he was sick. But now you have a strong contrast. But God had mercy on him. God mercied him at a point of time. Now, it's kind of interesting. One thing I see here is that as Paul's in his first imprisonment, Paul did in his ministry go about healing some who were sick. But as time went on, that wasn't the way the gift of apostle operated. Paul didn't heal Epaphroditus, but God had mercy on him. And he brought it about so that he got well. But he almost died. And Paul didn't heal Timothy's queasy stomach either. But God here did direct mercy to Epaphroditus. Now, mercy, again, mercy is an attitude that God has. It's an attitude of kindness. And he does bestow some benefit upon those who are suffering, but there's always some suffering when it comes to mercy. He saved us according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. But this mercy deals with those who are suffering as a result of sin. And it can be suffering as a result of personal sin, or it could be as a result of Adamic sin. Well, we don't see anything here in the context that would indicate that Epaphroditus had done something so that he was suffering because of his own sin, but we could say that he got sick and he was almost died, but it was a result of, and he was suffering as a result of being in, having the results of Adam's fall. And so it would be a result of Adam's sin that you get sick. And so he was sick, near to death. But Paul goes on and says, and not to me only, or to him only. And so God didn't just show mercy, but on the contrary, on me also. And so he also on Paul, God showed mercy. And the mercy upon Paul and his suffering was he watched Epaphroditus almost dying, and yet it would have brought great grief to him. And so he says, in order that I should not have sorrow upon sorrow, or lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He didn't want to have grief upon grief just welling up over and piling up on him. And if Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow that he was experiencing there as a prisoner, but it would have been hard on Paul. And so Paul was relieved that he was healthy again. And now he's able to send him back to Philippi. And it was probably a hard parting, but he gives the logical result, though, that God showed mercy to him. And he goes back to his thought back up in verse 25, where he says he supposed it necessary to send him. He says, I sent him, therefore. And so that's the logical consequence, the more carefully. The word carefully here, I sent him the more earnestly, we could say. It's a comparative thing, and we would translate that earnestly oftentimes or otherwise, but he says, I sent him. Just want to comment on that. He hasn't sent him yet, but he uses an aorist tense, as though, which says that at a point of time I sent him. But he's writing this from the perspective of the reader now. So when they read this letter, they will say that Paul sent him then. But he hasn't yet sent him. He is sending him as he's writing this letter. As soon as he finishes writing, he's going to send him. But he says, I sent him, therefore, the more earnestly that when you see him again, and you see him with some discernment here, the one who had been sick, you may rejoice. So again, they might be able to direct the fruit of the Spirit to be able to appreciate the circumstance. Now, this would be a good circumstance. The fruit of the Spirit is directed towards any circumstance that you go through, and so you can appreciate the circumstance that God has brought into your life. And if it's ill that God brings in, but it's something for your good, that's a good thing. But you can rejoice in it because God has a purpose, but you can rejoice and appreciate it if God allows it, whatever God allows. But anyway, he says that you may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. So it's going to have a double benefit. They're going to rejoice when they see him, and because they will be rejoiced, Paul will be less sorrowful as he has sent Epaphroditus back to them. And he seems to have had quite a close relationship to him at this time. Now, he encourages the Philippians to welcome Philemon in verse 29. It says, receive him. You receive him. You receive him favorably, you could say, but you welcome him, might be a better way to translate it. You welcome him, therefore, in the Lord. in your position in the master now, accompanied with all joy. So he wants them to rejoice when they see him, but also with all joy. It says gladness in the AV. It's just the word joy. And so when they welcome him, it's to be accompanied with all joy and hold such in reputation. Really, it just says hold him in honor. And so he ministered. He worked for the Lord right up to the point of death. He almost died. And it was right up to the point of death that he served along with Paul. And was a fellow soldier and such. But he did survive. And so he says, you hold such a one in honor. And that's something. He served the Lord. So you don't... anyway, just means that you have some value for him as he comes, and the reason is because on account of the work of the Christ. Now, there's a textual problem in some manuscripts. Only a couple of the manuscripts that I think are better, but the majority of manuscripts and one manuscript that usually isn't too good do include the article. And it's kind of a split reading, and if we include it, which I believe you could include it, it's for the work of the Christ. That would be for the head, the one who gives the direction to the body, and the body which is subservient to the head as they serve the head. And so it's for the work of the Christ. He was near, it says nigh, but he was right up to death. He was right up next to death. But he didn't die. He went on. And that's a little adverb goes just describes up to the point of death. But he didn't die. But he was working with reference to the Christ right up to the point of death, not regarding his life. Now, you don't see much in that not regarding his life, but it's a word that only occurs here in the New Testament, and it has the idea to expose yourself to danger, to hazard your life, kind of an idea to risk your life. And so he risked his life. Now, he got sick, and I could see what happened with him as he risked his life. He came and served Paul and got sick. And he was getting sick, and he just kept serving, and he almost died as a result. But he didn't hold back to make life easy for himself, but he hazarded his life, and he put his life on the line for Christ. And so he really put himself out. In fact, a noun form of this later on was applied to those who waited on the sick and nursed the sick who were dying and exposed themselves to danger and to death. And so but Paul describes Epaphroditus as having done so. He didn't regard his life. He exposed his life to extreme danger as he was close to death, but he really continued serving the Lord with respect to Paul. And the way that he did that to supply, really, it's just to fill up to the full with no lack of your lack of service facing me, toward me. And so he isn't putting them down because they weren't there to religiously serve him. They all couldn't come to Rome to serve him, but they had sent Epaphroditus, and so Epaphroditus, he was making up for their inability to come and to serve face to face with Paul. But he did that. But he did it. He labored with Paul, and he worked right up to the point of death. Now, you can say one thing. God won't give you more to do than you can handle. He won't give you more to do. And so Epaphroditus, we can't criticize him for what he did, but you don't want to burn out either. You want to do what God has for you. And so Epaphroditus was one who did serve the Lord, and that was his whole purpose as he was sent by the Philippians to Philip to Rome to minister to Paul and to meet his needs as he took offering the gift that they sent to Paul there. But he was a man who was a man who had a good reputation with the saints in Philippi and with Paul. He was a brother, a companion in labor, that is, a co-laborer, a co-worker, and a fellow soldier. but one who was their messenger and one who ministered to Paul's needs. And he did that right up to the point of death. And so the Christian life isn't always easy. And so sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes Christians have ministered and served God according to God's plan for them, fulfilling the works that God had prepared beforehand for them to do, right up to the point where they died as a result. And yet some have almost died and it's been spared as Epaphroditus. And so the Christian life isn't meant to be a bed of ease. And so it will take effort and it takes sacrifice sometimes to serve the Lord. But he did say to the Philippians, this is what Epaphroditus did. You hold him in honor when he comes back to you, and you welcome him as he comes back to you. And so Paul has quite a bit of some things dealing with some personal issues of himself in chapter 3, and then back in chapter 2 dealing with one of his close associates as he ministered for the Lord even while he was in prison. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for your Son who is the risen and glorified one, and that we have that opportunity as they did back in the first century to serve with reference to Christ and to the Christ, and the work of Christ goes on, and the work of the Christ goes on. And so we're thankful that we can participate in that to the extent that you have for us and accomplish those things by the Holy Spirit that would accomplish your will and bring glory to yourself. And we're grateful for the privilege of being able to do that, not because of us or anything in and of us, but all because of the work of our God in our lives. We're grateful for that now. Amen.